So we're going to be looking this morning at Galatians. If you have your outline, we're going to be working on chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And the first section will be verses 11 through 14. Before we get to that, let's bow before our Father in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this fine day and for the opportunity we have to open up our hearts and our minds and to study your word. We thank you that for centuries you have kept your word before us, that we may read it, that we may believe it, and that we may follow it. And we pray, Father, that as we study it, we may understand it, and that we may recognize that it is that which will lead us toward eternal presence before Thee. We thank You for Your love, for Your care, and for Your grace. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading these first four verses, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What we know here is that Paul preceded Peter's going to Antioch. Paul had gone first. And that's basically what we learn in verse 11. In verse 12, it's about Peter, not about James. James' name here could be no more than an indication that they came from the Jerusalem congregation, because James was one of the leaders there. And so that may be the only thing that it meant. Neither here or elsewhere is any statement or even a suggestion that James sent these people, these Judaizers that we're talking about here, that James sent these men to make demands such as requiring circumcision on these Gentile Christians. In fact, if you went back to chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, you would realize that that would be the exact opposite of what we learned in those three verses, chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. It's not likely that after Paul left, that James told Peter and others who traveled there to be certain to see the Gentiles, to see that the Gentiles were circumcised. And if they failed to do so, you should not eat with them. That was certainly not Peter's conduct when he first arrived. Because when Peter first arrived, he ate with the Gentiles. But the coming of the men from Jerusalem precipitated a remarkable about-face on the part of Peter. Some of the original Greek carries the meaning in these verses that Peter's conduct was a beginning to withdraw, and he eventually separated himself away from the Gentiles, from the common meal occasions when they ate together. All of this occurred because Paul was afraid of those of the circumcision. When they got there, when those Jews got there, he thought, "Ooh, I got to change things here now." That's a strong language. The reason that Paul resisted Peter, Paul said, was because Peter was condemned. Now recognize that Paul didn't have any right to condemn Peter. But he knew that Peter was condemned by God because of what Peter had done. Well, now, when you hear that, and you know that language, you know that it is strong language that Paul is using here. But Paul did not, and Paul could not condemn him. To the contrary, Paul knew that Peter was condemned before he resisted him to his face. If Peter's conduct became known even in Jerusalem, it could be that James sent men to investigate that matter and to see what was going on the part of the Apostle Peter. It is likely that Peter's conduct was spread around and made its way to Jerusalem. In verse 13, it tells us that the rest of the Jews followed Peter, and even Barnabas, a wonderful man, was carried away by this same dissimulation. Verse 14, when Paul saw what was occurring, specifically that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, Paul told Peter before all, "If you, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest you the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Well, while it's certain that the minor scruples do not deserve such rebuke, but when the gospel itself is repudiated in the actions of a leader, which is Peter, none is to be spared. Paul rebuked Peter before them all. The repair was sought where the damage had been inflicted. With those verses behind us, we turn to a new section. On your outline, it's section 4. And the title is Faith Receives the Promise. And it starts in chapter 2 and verse 15 and goes all of the way to chapter 5 and verse 1. The first part of it, verses 15 to 21. Both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith. Let's hear these verses, 15 to 21, chapter 2. We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. For I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Listen always to this verse. It's one of the great verses in all of the Bible. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is I, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Verse 15 begins a new paragraph in some Bibles, but not in others. That may be because some consider it to continue Paul's public comments concerning the Apostle Peter. That's not to be said in plain language, but reading verse 15 can certainly lead one to conclude that Peter is still in view in what Paul is saying here. That thought may come from Paul saying, we being Jews by nature is a term that certainly includes Peter, doesn't it? For he is a Jew. In any event, remember that biblical paragraph decisions are not divine. And often they're considered to be in error. Men decide where that's going to be done. And it's not the way it was written in the beginning. Actually, the opening words of verse 15 are sufficiently broad to include the religious experience of all of the Jewish Christians. Gentile sinners, which we heard, is a description sort of difficult to understand. Some suggest that it may be a description used by these false teachers and the way they describe them. But more likely, I think, is that fact that it was the usual term applied by self-conscious Jews to describe the uncircumcised. And so that, I think, is probably what's going on here. Verse 16, Paul's answer to this question is in verse 16, which some consider to be one of the greatest passages in the book of Galatians. There are some important words in verse 16. For instance, the word justified. That's a legal term, and it means sinful man is acquitted or set right with God or reckoned righteous. 2 words, by the works of the law, here in verse 16. This designates any religious system, Jewish or otherwise, makes no difference, whose hope for acceptance with God rests on meritorious obedience to formal statutes of law. In this letter, the phrase has a specific reference to the Judaizers who demanded circumcision by the Gentile converts of Galatia in order to be in right relationship with God. All of these folks, they never could get to God unless they were circumcised. The third words in 16, through faith in Jesus Christ. The manner in which God's acquittal is realized since the coming of the church. Faith is more than a statement of belief. It is the kind of belief that leads one to follow God's commands to become His child and live a life in accord with His will. For an example, you may want to read Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 21, which are the verses that describe Paul's conversion. And then the fourth and final, not by the works of the law. If you recall verse 16 as we read it, it begins with the word yet, meaning that it is related back to verse 15, respectively recognizing that the Jews could not be saved by works of the law, a truth that Paul mentions three times there in verse 16. In the middle of the verse, Paul wrote, even we believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Some consider this the essential message in Galatians. And I'm not going to disagree because of its beauty, but I will add that there is a great deal of essential messages in Galatians as we study through it. There are three times in verse 16 that Paul mentions the inability to be saved by works of the law, leading some to think that it is related to Psalm 143, verse 2, with some modifications. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Verse 17. Verse 17 is difficult, if not obscure, which sort of leads me to think that I don't know what I need to know. But what I'm going to do is put aside all of the subjections, all of the could-be's, all of the possibly meaning, and just consider the text itself. The Bible is the best source. It begins, "But if." And "but if" tells us that verse 17 looks back to verse 16. "If" indicates a possibility, is envisioned, that is, that which is about to come. The first event, quote, "while we sought to be justified in Christ," close quote. This event is understandable because the readers of Paul's letter certainly remembered that which Paul had laid out before them when he converted them. The second event, "we ourselves were also found as sinners." It's a bit more difficult because the reader should also be remembering that their salvation came because they were justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul's two events led to a question. And that question, "is Christ a minister of sin?" And Paul had an answer to that, which in the translation here from the Greek is two words: "God forbid." Ain't gonna happen. Verse 18 counters verse 17. Paul's been laying the groundwork for conclusion by leading the Jews to abandon the hope of justification by works of the law. Christ was not serving the cause of sin. To the contrary, the one who reverts to the law, building up again that which Paul had torn down, proves himself a transgressor. They have turned away from the Lord. They have turned the Lord down. Paul has made his point. The transgression was returning to that which had been tried, found wanting, and had been superseded by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19. In verse 19, Paul gives a moving testimony of his own experience. He makes a beautiful statement. "For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God. Here, Paul does not explain how the law served as the instrument of his death, but you can read about it. I think if you want to go back and read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25 may be the best commentary on that verse. Death to law meant that it ceased to have any further claim upon him. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. The purpose of this was just one thing, and that was that he might live to God. The strong antithesis of this verse: death to law is prerequisite to life to God. Verse 20. There's no way that I can add a single thought to this verse. And in my opinion, I don't think anybody else can. It's a powerful, dramatic statement of deeply personal religious devotion which intersperses Paul's writings. Identification with Christ in his death on the cross was a vital reality for Paul. Hear his statement in Galatians, but over in chapter 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul's death with Christ on the cross finds him still very much alive. But Paul he's no longer living his own life. To the contrary, it is Christ who lives in him. Now his faith, if lived by faith in the Son of God, for he is the one who loved him and gave himself up for him. Verse 21. Verse 21 concludes where we've been, and it's a final conclusion as a preparation. We've learned that reverting to the works of the law as an access to God is to nullify the grace of God. It places the truth of the gospel in jeopardy. If right standing with God were attainable by law, then Paul says that Christ died for naught. That cannot be. Christ did not die for naught. He died for you and you and you and you and you and you and me. And all we need to do is to rejoice. In these final verses, Paul has moved beyond personal apologetic to the elaboration of the superiority of the gospel of grace to the legalistic gospel of his opponents. And this is the great theme that's going to engage him in the next two chapters. This brings us to chapter 3. It begins with the first five verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, dealing with the primacy of faith over law. And Paul wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now perfected in the flesh? Did ye suffer so many things in vain, if it be indeed in vain? He therefore that supplieth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Verse chapter 1 and verse 3, in chapter 3. Verse 1 is an appropriate sequel to chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 that we've just discussed. The prior passage used the religious experience of the Jews, converts, to refute the return to the law. Here he probes the experience of the Gentile converts of Galatia for the same reasons. Paul's frustration with his readers is shown in the derogatory epithet, "O foolish Galatians." One man rendered it this way, "O you dear idiots of Galatia." This seems maybe a bit too far, but it's true. This outcry seems to have come forth in light of Paul's conclusion, where he had declared his wonderful life in Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him, chapter 2 and verse 20, and established that a turning away from the gospel by Jew or Gentile logically established that Christ died for naught, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul addresses his readers asking, "Who did bewitch you?" The verb here indicates the casting of a spell through the power of an evil eye. Listening to Paul's address to his readers in this verse, it may be that Paul's having a difficulty understanding the falling away from Christ that has taken place among these Gentile Christians. Unfortunately, some ancient biblical copiers, whose works we included in the King James, chose some words from Galatians 5:7 would be appropriate in chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Except for more language, the New King James has the same content. Most of those who study the ancient texts that have lives in our day have concluded that this above phrase, written in bold, in my notes at least, is not in the original. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, the verse ends with, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified. Paul is struggling, and that's my word, struggling for and disappointed with those whom he had led to Christ. In his life, since his conversion, he had so completely ruled out the law as a means of getting right with God that it was scarcely credible that people who had once embraced such a gospel should ever turn to the law for their salvation. Perhaps the only reason that Paul did not add, should never turn back to the law, was because the Gentiles had never been under the law. Verses 2 to 5. Verse 2 is not difficult. We only need to read the one thing that Paul wished to learn from those who had fallen away. He wanted to know if they received the Spirit from the works of the law or from the hearing of faith. Paul would have made a wonderful trial lawyer, I think, or maybe even a good debater. His one question had them in the corner, because their experience with Paul's teaching was based on hearing of faith. In light of their experience, they could give no other answer. And by so doing, they had conceded Paul's case, and the feet of the false teachers was taken out from under them, and their argument was destroyed. Paul knew what he was doing. He had built up to this point, and now he has destroyed them. Since they had received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, since faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ, there is neither need or room for the works of the law. It's gone. Verse 3. In verse 3, Paul has changed from works and faith to flesh and spirit. He begins by asking, are you so foolish? Paul's addressing the teaching of these Judaizers that faith in Christ was the beginning of that which was completed by submission to circumcision, which was a rite of flesh. The Judaizers did not deny faith in Christ, but they insisted faith in Christ and circumcision were necessary for salvation and right relationship with God. Verse 4 actually expresses the hope that, however threatening the cause in Galatia, was not yet lost. The fourth question elaborates somewhat upon the question asked in verse 2. The Spirit received by faith hearing, as Paul preached the gospel, had been at work in the lives of the Galatians. And they had seen many manifestations of spiritual gifts that Paul had done before them. Verse 5 raises another question. Paul brings God himself upon the scene, bringing before the Galatians the one who supplied to them the Spirit and who worked miracles among them. Paul would not have appealed to mighty works accomplished by the power of the Spirit and experienced by the Galatians if, in fact, they had experienced nothing of that kind. But they had. That the introduction of the gospel to the new territories was regularly accompanied by miraculous healings and other signs and wonders as attested throughout the New Testament. Paul is making an appeal to the Galatians' experience. Paul's preaching was indeed followed by miraculous signs, whereas presumably nothing of that sort accompanied the activity of these agitators. I think I heard the last bell, and I've made my last point, and I appreciate your presence and your listening, and I hope that it's been helpful to you. Please, if you have questions you want to ask, just deliver it to me, and we will address them. Thank you very much.